Turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. I enjoyed working through Psalm 146 so much, I decided we'll work through this part of the Psalter together in this part of the year, move through it psalm by psalm. This morning we're going to get a good start on Psalm 147. Focusing on the first six verses of this song of praise. But we'll read the whole thing this morning before we go to the preaching. Let us begin with prayer. Father, you know the state of each of our hearts, and you know how things ought to be, and you know that your word is sufficient to the task of transforming us into the image of Christ. So we plead with you now, would your Spirit be at work to bless the reading and the preaching of your word, Father, so that we might advance for your glory in the image of Jesus. We want to be like him, the Holy One, the most lovely one, the man of wisdom, the man from on high, the one who shows us who you are and how we were created to be in the very beginning. So we pray, Lord, use your means of grace to make us like our Savior and to teach us to praise. We pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 147, this is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all of their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. God's word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of a glorious truth that belongs to all those who have been born again. One day, very soon, we will all be in glory. We will see our God face to face, not through faith, but by sight. Sin and misery will be no more. Every kind of sin, every order of misery will be washed away, and we will praise the Lord God in a way we've never praised him before, and that will be characteristic of our entire eternity. That is what is ahead of us. That's what is ahead of us. And on that day, that eternal day, we will agree with Psalm 147 and testify with our lives and with our lips that it is good and pleasant and fitting to praise the Lord. That is our destiny. For it's the will of God for everyone who trusts in Christ. So we have to ask the question this morning, Do our lives now resemble the life we will one day live in glory? No, we can't bring the power of the resurrection to ourselves here today. Only Christ can accomplish that when he returns. No, we can't transcend our limitations in this world and see God with our eyes. We can't accomplish that today. We don't even have the bodies that will allow us to do it. We can't transcend the many miseries of this life. We are subject to them while we yet live. But one thing that we can do, both in this life and in glory, is praise the Lord. That's one thing we can do today. We can gather together as a body and praise as we do every Lord's Day morning. Maybe sometime this year, every Lord's Day evening as well. We can gather our family together in our homes in the evenings or at any time of day and sing his praise. We can praise the Lord in the midst of unbelievers by speaking well of him from our lips in their midst. We can praise the Lord alone without gathering with any other saints. We can always praise and bring that flavor of the heavenly kingdom into our lives now today. Living as we will one day live. And we can do that because the Spirit of God enables us to, first of all. But we have a reason to do that because it is always appropriate to praise. It is always fitting and right to praise. Praise is always pleasant. It brings us a measure of pleasure. And praise is always good. It is beautiful and desirable. And we can always praise because the reasons we have to praise the Lord do not fade away like so many other things in this world. If we could just keep our eyes fixed on Christ and all we have in him, put our hope there, our trust there, then our praise would never waver, would it? Our hearts would always be at the ready to say some good about our prophet, priest, and king, no matter how we feel. Our Heavenly Father and the Spirit would be praised by our lives, whether we are feeling the kindness of God and providence or we are feeling the hardness of our trials that he ordains for us. If we always believed in our heavenly blessings, then our hearts wouldn't need to be warmed up to praise like the car which you left in the cold overnight that you're trying to start up and drive at first light. So if we are to be led by the Psalms and be a people of praise, then we need to remember the blessings that we all have in Christ and keep our hearts warm by the fire of God's Word and what it reveals to us. This Word of God is light. It reveals the truth. It reminds us of who we are and who we are in Christ. But like the sun, the light of the Word of God does not just illuminate and let us see. It also is intended to warm us, to heed us, to praise, to see God's glory, and to speak of God's glory with glad hearts. Now, last week, we considered one reason that we often leave off praise. We put our trust in princes, in the rulers of men. And as often as we put our trust in men, we are either distracted from praising the Lord by the successes of men, or we are discouraged from praising the Lord by the failures of men. Well, may the Lord help us to put our trust in him alone and cultivate faithfulness that transcends the successes or failures of men. Today we consider in the Psalter's final Hallel Psalms, forgive me, we continue there, with the first part of Psalm 147. And from these first six verses, the Lord would draw us into his praise by understanding, saints, and embracing the truth that it is his purpose that we are restored by his divine power. That's what's being declared to us in these verses. God's plan, brothers and sisters, is to wield his greatness and power and understanding in order to bring the blessings of restoration to his people. That's the work that your God is pleased to engage in, and we are the beneficiaries. And all of this, RPC, is a true cause for praise. So we're going to look at three reasons to start, three reasons to move us to sing praise to our God from verse 1. Now, like the rest of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 147, it begins with a simple command, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. And this command is for the covenant people of God. That's the context of all the Psalms, really. It's to be sung in the congregation. Some of them are to be sung alone, but for the covenant people of God. And this is followed up immediately with a general reason why. Why should we praise the Lord? For it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting or appropriate. The psalmist makes the claim that when we praise our God, it is a good and desirable thing, that it will be pleasant to us, and that it is simply right to do. No matter who you are or how you're looking at it, our praise to the Lord is good and right. It is pleasant to us. It is good to the Lord. That's the claim being made. And we have to confess right as we begin. We don't always believe that these things are true. We really need the Word of God to convince us that praise is good and pleasant and fitting. Such is the state of our heart. Even as born again, trusting in Jesus Christ, walking in His ways, Christians, the flesh still remains with us. And we need to be convinced regularly that praise, for example, is good. But sometimes we live like some other response to God is better than praise. I don't know what it is. Let's call it the earthly mindedness of the flesh. But we need ongoing convincing. If we are not tending to a regular life of praise, we can get into a rut of doubting that worship is desirable. We drive to worship out of duty, not delight. We anticipate boredom, not blessing, when it's time for family worship or Bible time. Part of the problem here could be that those leading are not effectively leading. That's always part of the equation. But if we're the ones coming, we have to deal with what we're responsible for. And half the time, the problem is our lack of faithfulness, our lack of faith. If you simply don't believe that time spent praising the Lord is desirable, that probably means you aren't praising Him enough. And that's because praising the Lord in a biblical fashion is an acquired taste for fallen human beings. Praising the Lord in spirit and in truth is an acquired taste for fallen human beings. It's like learning to like wine. I don't know anyone who was ravished and delighted by their first taste of good wine. It took time to develop a palate that was able to enjoy it. And there are many things like that in life. Maybe steak is on the list. Think of your children. How many of them would prefer a burger over a steak? I think probably all of them. And yet we who are, okay, there's a shaking of a head here. So there are exceptions to the rule, but you get the point. But it takes time to develop a taste for those things that are really exquisite and enjoyable, that are really worth enjoying in life. And that requires extended exposure, that it requires doing it more often. If you've only had one glass of wine, for example, you're probably not going to enjoy it. You're not going to have the kind of developed appetite. No advocacy for abuse here this morning, but you get my point. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so if we are finding ourselves with no appetite for praise, we probably find ourselves needing to repent of our failure to praise Him every day, to make it a regular part of our lives. Praise, the psalmist says, is also pleasant. But so often we live like some other response to God is more enjoyable than praises. When God blesses us and grants us the assurance of His love or provision for the body or peace because we've been reminded we're forgiven or a resolution in a relationship that's been broken, whatever it may be, when we see God at work, we often turn our hearts away from the Lord and seek some pleasure in the world now that we feel clean, now that we feel whole, now that we feel repaired. We go run to the world and not back to the Lord to give Him praise. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers in Luke 17, they discovered they were healed as they went on their way to the priests. How many returned to give Him thanks and praise? One. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then that healed Samaritan had the distinct pleasure, think of it now, the distinct pleasure of hearing these words from the Lord, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well." This man sought his pleasure in the one who healed his leprosy, and he was truly blessed. We are not to be like the 9 lepers who were healed and went on their merry way, enjoying their healing without giving praise to the Lord for what they had received. We are to expect enjoyment with our God, not just in the gifts that he gives us, the benefits we receive, but in the act of giving thanks and praise to him for such as well. Praise is pleasant. Repent if you have not seen it to be so. And if taking God's benefits without giving him praise and just run and enjoying his good gifts without giving thanks to the giver, who is the most enjoyable one overall. But the psalmist also tells us here that praise is fitting. It's fitting. And we must confess that often we live as though some other way of interacting with our God is more appropriate, right, than praising him. We're liable to miss the appropriateness to praise when our vision is filled with our trials, with the heartache in the world. We fail to take note of our blessings. We often approach the Lord with a complaint or a laundry list of requests with no intent, no heart to praise. We're focused on our needs that are yet unmet or the trials we wish were gone, and we ignore the mountain of blessings that have come by God's mercy and grace that we've already received. So saints, even when we lament, which we should do, our laments ought to also include praise. Even when we have many requests to make, good. But we ought to season our requests with praise. The Lord doesn't even need to answer a single additional prayer of ours or give us any more good in this life to become worthy of our praise, does he? He's already worthy of our praise, even if he answers no more prayers. He is worthy of praise because of who he is. And he is worthy of praise because of what he has already done for us in Jesus Christ. He has made us, and in Christ he has made us again, that we might not just inhabit this world and have this physical life, but might inhabit the world to come and enjoy him for all eternity. Praise him, no matter how afflicted you may be. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the eternal glory you possess in him should make your sorrows feel light and momentary by comparison. That's the wisdom of the Apostle Paul and the Spirit that inspired him. We already have enough blessings to praise the Lord. If you've thought otherwise, if you've thought, oh, well, I'll sing praise to God once this trial ends. I'll sing praise to God once I see this prayer answered. Brothers and sisters, you're missing it. He is already worthy of all of your praise all day, every day. Always let your prayers and your laments be laced with praise. But the Lord must have us be deeply convinced of these things. So he provides us with the whole scripture, first of all, to reveal his goodness to us. But in this psalm in particular, he provides us with 3 proofs, 3 revelations to produce praise in us, to prove to us how good and pleasant and fitting it is to praise the Lord. And that's the 3 stanzas of this psalm, verses 2 to 6, then 7 to 11, and then 12 to 20. This morning, we're just going to focus on that first one, which focuses our attention on the purpose of the Lord to use his mighty power to bring us restoration. That's what these first verses are about. 3 restorations to move us to sing praise. The major theme of verses 2 to 6 is restoration or repair. And the Lord is seen to achieve 3 types of restoration for us here. And being reminded of these things ought to make us want to praise his name. Firstly, as we look in verse 2, the Lord is said to achieve a corporate restoration of the outcasts. That's what we read of in verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Consider the result of the Lord's work here. It is a gathered and built up community of saints in the city of Jerusalem. The city of God is not a new city God's building, but a restored city. A city that had been torn down, now being built up. Uninhabited, now populated. A work of restoration. The people of God themselves had been driven away. They had been exiled. They had been outcast. And now they are being gathered together. And the Lord achieved this work when he brought the Israelites out of exile in Babylon and back to the promised land. Israel and Judah, if you recall, were a divided kingdom. Israel was a divided kingdom, and both of those kingdoms had been invaded. First, Israel in the north by the Assyrians, and then Judah in the south by the Babylonians. Many of the people had been taken away into captivity. They had been exiled. They had been brought away from the place where the Lord dwelled, from the temple where they could worship him, from the land of promise. Babylon itself destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls of Jerusalem. And this was the Lord's judgment upon his people for their repeated and unrepentant rebellion. But about 50 years into their exile, by God's mercy, he sent Zerubbabel and a large group of Israelites out of Babylon to rebuild the temple. And a generation or more later, the Lord graciously sent Ezra and then Nehemiah to rebuild the community with the word of God that Ezra taught and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem as Nehemiah led the people in that project. This was actually a historical event taking place in the history of the world, the restoration of the Lord's people to their promised land in the city of Jerusalem. He brought a measure of corporate restoration to his outcast people. That's what he did. Do you know this morning that you and I who belong to Christ are living in exile in this world? As Peter calls us, we are elect exiles. We ourselves need this corporate restoration. We experience a measure of it on Sunday mornings when we gather together, don't we? But we don't belong to this world. We who have been born from above in Christ have a new citizenship in heaven that trumps our citizenship in this world. And we long for restoration. The Lord has set eternity into our hearts, and we not only yearn to live in the new Jerusalem, where all of God's people will live together in perfect peace and harmony for all eternity. That is coming. We who trust in Christ are also confident that that city is our eternal home. So don't be confused when you don't feel at home here. It's not your home if you belong to Christ. Don't let that disturb you. It's a cause for prayer, I'm sure. But don't be lost. You belong to God and to the kingdom that is eternal. Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, has been actively working to gather us and build us up. His ministry to us through his Spirit and word is better than Zerubbabel's labors to rebuild the temple. The scope of Christ's work is greater than Ezra and Nehemiah's. His project of corporate restoration has a most glorious goal. It is not yet complete, but it has already begun. Even now, though our bodies do not ascend into the heavenly places, yet our souls do. By the Spirit's power, as we gather for worship, especially each Lord's Day. That's why we read Peter say something very related to this in his first letter, 1 Peter 2. He says, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Through Jesus Christ. And what is one of the chief spiritual sacrifices we offer up to the Lord? Praise. He's gathering us together. He's revealing this work. And the fruit of it, one of the chief fruits of it, should be regular praise to God from our lips. In and through Jesus Christ, we are enjoying corporate spiritual restoration through praise and prayer and the means of grace. And the fruit of God's ministry to us is the building up of the body of Christ on earth. But saints, one day, that project of Christ will come to completion when he brings all his elect into the glorious everlasting city not merely by the Spirit through faith, but in resurrection glory. We'll be in the New Jerusalem. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." We need to hear that, don't we? We need to be reminded of that. We need to grab onto that promise of Jesus. In the same apostle's vision, Revelation, he reveals to us our final destination as God's people. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Again, that day is coming. This is what Jesus lived and died and rose again to achieve, saints. Will he let that mission be left incomplete? No, he will not. He will complete it, even though it has not been fully realized. But today, it is right that we sing his praise in the midst of his work. But the Lord also provides an individualized restoration, and we see that in verse 3, which proclaims this to us: "He," that is the Lord, "heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Here the result is not a gathered people into a city, but the restoration of individual bodies and souls. The problems being addressed here are problems suffered by persons, not a nation or a group. And even though the restoration of verse 3 is achieved for many, it is achieved on the level of the individual. We have to ask, whose hearts are healed? Those of individual people. Whose wounds are bound up? Those of individual people. We are not lost in the midst of God's redemptive work as individuals. No, there is an individualized restoration that takes place. These people were afflicted. Their hearts were broken. Their bodies were wounded. They stood in need of restoration in their whole persons. They need healing of broken hearts, binding of bodily wounds, and the Lord is said to deliver on both accounts. This is a picture of the holistic healing of every individual person within the city. That's what we always need as God's people. Our world is wrecked with sin, and we suffer the consequences of it in our hearts, in our bodies. It is with us all the time. The Israelites needed this manner of healing in the Exodus. They needed it when they returned from exile. We need it now as we await our own exodus and return to the promised land of heaven, and Jesus Christ is faithfully providing it to us. The Spirit is accomplishing this work, tending to the sorrows of our hearts, giving us confidence and hope in Christ. He is leading us in his ways. Though our outer self is wasting away, the scriptures say, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4. Because Christ's Spirit is at work in us, we know that we belong to God. We know that we are forgiven. We are assured of God's love. Our consciences enjoy the peace of heaven. True joy is our possession, even in the midst of our trials. Our broken hearts are strengthened and healed by the gift of God's Spirit and our faith in the gospel. But God's Spirit also addresses the needs of the body. And in its fullest way, that is a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. The day of resurrection will come, and all of our wounds will be bound up in the most perfect way. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The greatest binding of our wounds is on the horizon. This is, in the soul and in the body, a present and future blessing that we are partaking of today. Saints, this is your possession because of Christ. Is he not worthy of your praise? How he restores us corporately. He restores us individually in every way that we need it. But we must also praise him for the judicial restoration he brings to the oppressed. And that's what we read about in verse 6, where it says, the Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Now, the label humble in this verse isn't describing a virtue, but a condition. It doesn't mean meekness, not in this verse, in this psalm. Here, the word actually means something like bowed down. And it often speaks of those who are oppressed. They're in a humble situation. They don't necessarily have a humble attitude. It's not addressing the attitude. It's addressing the circumstance. That's what this term is doing. We see here that our God lifts up those who are oppressed. Those who are in situations that have made them quite humble because of the abuse they've suffered at the hands of those who are in power in the world. And so we should see the lifting up of the oppressed and the casting down of the wicked to be connected and simultaneous acts of God here in verse 6. He doesn't lift up the humble to join the wicked oppressors or cast down the wicked to join the humble and oppressed. He causes the wicked and the oppressed to exchange their positions. The oppressed are exalted and the oppressors are debased. This is the fruit of God's just intervention in the world. The Lord restores justice. He rights what is wrong by punishing the wicked and defending the oppressed. He cast the serpent to the ground in the Garden of Eden, did he not? And he set the Israelites free from Pharaoh's iron grip. This is his work of justice in the world. And it will characterize his work in this world until the end when he casts Satan and all of his minions into the blazing lake of fire and exalts the oppressed saints of God into resurrection glory. Then justice will be finally fulfilled to the full. And we experience even now judicial restoration in Jesus Christ. Now the Lord still does liberate oppressed peoples from earthly oppressors. He does do that. He answers those prayers. He manifests his justice in this life. But we in Christ recognize that the greatest oppression that we have ever suffered is the oppression of our own sin. The oppression of the devil. The threat of death that hangs over us, threatening condemnation. That oppression we had no power to change. We had no power to do good or anything pleasing to our God to reverse that situation, to escape the threat of condemnation. We were justly sentenced to die, to suffer eternal damnation by our sins, and the devil had a claim on us as well for those sins. Yet, Christ overcame all of those foes for us. He lifts us above their oppressive weight and might. He removed the power of death that it might not cause us to fear any longer. He himself has now taken the keys of death and Hades out of Satan's hand when he himself entered into the grave and burst the gates of hell open on his resurrection. Now he's the one who wields those weapons. Now we answer to God for our sins through our forgiving Lord, not through the accuser of the brethren. United to our Savior, we have already truly died in him and passed through judgment so that all that yet awaits us upon our deaths is an entrance into life. That's freedom. That's liberation for the whole man. Jesus is the one who also gives us his Spirit that we might even in this life know liberty from the power and dominion of our sin to control what we do. As we read in Ephesians, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. being bound in that way. No, in Christ, with the Spirit, do we yet sin? Yes, but we are not bound to do so. It is not a controlling master over us anymore. No, now we serve Jesus Christ, and He is transforming us by His Spirit. Liberty, exaltation for the oppressed. This is the work of our Savior. Shall we sing His praise? Is He worthy of it? Is it good to sing His praise for these things? Is it pleasing to us to be refreshed in the truths that cause us to praise and then to praise? Is it fitting? Is it right? Is it just? Oh, yes, it is. And that's without even considering the one who's doing this work of restoration, which is what verses 4 and 5 reveal to us, three qualities of God to move us to sing praise. And I'll be brief on this point. There are three qualities of God that make Him praiseworthy as the one who restores us. Verse 5 identifies those qualities, and verse 4 illustrates them. Let's read it again. So we have the illustration in verse 4 and then kind of the doctrinal output in verse 5. It says, He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord is great. He is powerful and beyond us in understanding. When the psalm says here in verse 4, verse 4, that He determines the number of the stars, we have a declaration of His greatness. When you determine the number of the stars, that means you are the one who created them and brought them into existence. And there is no greater one than the one who brings all things into existence. He is great in His being. He is great in His rank. He is great in His power and truly in all things. And He is the one who stoops low to restore us. Are we great? Are we worthy of the great one coming to take this work upon Himself to restore us? No. We are the humble. We are the afflicted. We are the oppressed. We are nothing. But the great one comes to do this work for us. The one who could be busy with the stars exerts His energy on our behalf. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, all creation made for His glory, who in His kindness comes to restore us. But He is also powerful, as verse 5 says, the one who can achieve any task that you can imagine, chooses to wield His power to bless little old you and me. His little ones, as Jesus says in the Gospels, His disciples. The illustration comes in verse 4 where it says, He gives to all of the stars their names. Now, if you remember with me, when Adam was given dominion over the lower creation, the first exercise of his power was to do what? To name the animals. When you name them, you manifest your authority over them. Adam had delegated authority, authority over the lower creatures, but the Lord God, He names the stars. His authority and dominion is great. His power to rule over them is immeasurable. And He is the one with power to do such things who chooses to use His might to accomplish what work? To forgive your sins. To show you mercy. To give you Jesus' righteousness, to give you hope, to ensure that you who trust in Christ make it to glory and stay there forever. What a wonder. He is worthy of our praise. And lastly, He is full of understanding. This is also implied in that last line of verse 4. He gives to all the stars their names. Now, today we might go outside in the evening and look up at the sky and see a few stars. It's actually quite sad, the light pollution. But back in ancient Israel, there was no such thing. And the heavens opened up to their view to the myriad, the innumerable, the incalculable number of stars. God knows all their names. The Library of Congress isn't big enough to catalog such things. But the mind of God is. Now you think with me this morning, with a mind that is so full of understanding that can comprehend all things, why would He spend time focused on us? Why would He spend time revealing His will to us so that we might have it in a book? Why would he send us prophet, pastor, priest, apostle to minister to us? Why would he pay attention to us when he can focus on so many things? His understanding is so great. But what does he do with it? He wields it. He accomplishes something so beautiful, our salvation. We're saved from death through the death of our Savior. He enters into hell that he might burst its gates open so that we can all go free. What an amazing plan. What an amazing salvation. He applies his understanding to restore us, to deliver us from the condemnation that we justly deserve. God takes all of his unique characteristics, his might, his power, his greatness, his understanding, and he uses it to restore you and me in every way we need restoration. And the psalmist, inspired by the Spirit of God, calls us this morning, look at these things. Consider these things and praise the Lord. Do it every day. Do it every day. It's always good. It's always fitting. It's always pleasant. You will find, as I have begun to learn, when you are distracted with worldliness or with politics, when you are discouraged with how you feel or what's going on in your life, this is one of the handiest tools that we have. Well, the Word of God, first and foremost. But the ability to turn the truths of God's Word into song. We need it. We need it. And God has been gracious to provide it to us. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today and we praise your name. You are worthy of all of our praise. And we thank you for the various means of restoration you've brought into our lives, chiefly through the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at him. We look at your work through him. And we want to praise. Oh, open our hearts to see his glory, to see the beauty of what he has accomplished for us, what you have accomplished for us through him, and make us a people more faithful to praise, Lord. We want to enter in to this goodness of praise. We want to participate in the pleasure of praise. We want to be more faithful to do what is fitting and right before you and the world and sing your praise. So do that work, we pray. We also ask your blessing now upon this offering that we give to you for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. Use it that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.